Father, we just want to lift up our sister Jessica at this time. I know she's not well. I pray, Father, the healing hand, the sovereign healing hand will be upon her. We also pray for James Victor and his children who are also not well. Father, we just pray again that you will bring about your healing in your time and purposes. Lord God, as we come to your word right now, Father, we just pray that you will be sovereign over this time, that you will take the word and apply it to our lives. Our lives will be changed. Lord God, we thank you that your Spirit is with us this morning. Continue to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. It is with some trepidation that I begin this new series on the book of Psalms. This is because Psalms is a favorite of many. I know many of you have memorized many passages in the book of Psalms. I know our own brother Rajakumar loves the Psalms, and he has memorized many of the Psalms because I've heard him recite many times the Psalms. Even my grandma, who is illiterate, knows how to recite the whole of Psalm 23 from memory. But the Psalms are not only favorites, but they are what God used very powerfully to save the Protestant church. Do you know that the Protestant church, the whole movement, almost died? Sure, it was a good endeavor for Martin Luther to nail and challenge the Roman Catholic Church with his 95 Theses, and he broke away from the church. It's a good thing to start a new movement, but it's quite another to sustain it. The Reformation began well, but it faced a huge problem because the average person in the pew is not enthusiastic about learning. And one of the great tenets of the Reformation was to bring back preaching, but the average churchgoer at the time was just not interested in a sermon. You see, if you go to Roman Catholic Church in the medieval times, and this is also an advertisement for our Wednesday group. If you go to a Roman Catholic church in the medieval times, half of the service, or the entire service, will be in Latin. And for the first half of the service, the priest will be in front and will do his thing. And you wouldn't understand a word that's going on. And all you do is that you come to church to chat with your friends, to seal your business deals, to chat about the latest recipes on lamb chops that you have. But still, you have to come to church. Because if you miss church, you might end up in prison or get heavily fined. So people still come to church. And after the first part of the service is over, the priest would ring a bell. And then there you would come to the front, and then you will receive the bread. Not the juice, not the wine, because they don't trust ordinary church folks with the wine. And you only take the bread and you eat it and you go home. So when Reformation started, and Luther insisted that church members should listen to a sermon, it didn't go well. And for years and years, they've never heard the sermon. They were always busy doing business deals, so who cares when the pastor preaches? And so the church almost collapsed because nobody was interested in hearing God's word. Then one day, while Martin Luther was walking on the streets, he came by a tavern where young men were drinking beer and they were singing songs repeatedly again and again and again and again, and they were all illiterate. And yet they could remember songs, and they could sing. So something came into his mind. He says, maybe we should start with singing. And so they began to sing the Psalms. Unlike John Calvin, who wanted his church to just sing the Psalms unaccompanied, without any instruments, Luther wanted to use any other instruments, any instruments you can find, to sing the Psalms. But he also believed in changing the words. So instead of just God, sometimes you add Jesus, you add the Holy Spirit. And sometimes when the Psalms are not very clear about the gospel, he would change it so that the gospel somehow is very evident in the songs. And he will get them to repeat. That's a good thing about repetition. And repeat and repeat and repeat. And it's through the singing of the Psalms that saved the Protestant church. So the Psalms were used by God to save the church from collapsing. And slowly the church knew about the gospel through the singing of these psalms. So the book of Psalms is a songbook, but it's a songbook that also reveals the king. Because what Martin Luther didn't want his people to do is to just come to church and just leave. He wanted the word of God to so change them that when they walk on the streets of Germany, they would be changed and challenged by this king. That their walk on the streets will be different because there is a king that has been revealed in the book of Psalms. And this king wants us to be changed by him. It's not just a king just that resides in the church, but he wants to walk with us on the streets of Melbourne CBD on a Monday morning. Because these psalms are not just for the church to sing, but they're for us to sing in our daily walk with God, even when you do your daily walk in Melbourne CBD. The book of Psalms begins with a double introduction. Some books in the Bible begin this way with a double introduction. The book of Genesis also begins with a double introduction, whereby the first chapter gives you a panoramic view of God's creation, how God created the world in 7 days. And then the second chapter is a double introduction, narrows down to how God creates humanity. The book of Matthew also begins the same way with a double introduction. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, trying to locate Jesus within world history and the history of the Old Testament. And in the second chapter, he narrows down to talk about the birth of Jesus. The book of Psalms also begins with a double introduction. Psalm 1 that we looked at last week begins with the individual before God, needing to delight himself in the law of God. And then Psalm 2 opens up the lenses now. From the individual, now he opens up the lenses to the entire world. Because God's view of the Psalms is not just for individuals, but also the entire world to come to worship God. It's also the songbook of the nations. And just as Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed, Psalm 2 ends with the word blessed too. And it's as if the two Psalms are both bookends of one of the shelf, of the same shelf, that are the introduction to the entire book. And Psalm 2 speaks about God as the King. That this God doesn't just come to us, but he comes to us to reign, so that our lives will be different. So that when you walk on the streets of Melbourne CBD on Monday, our lives will be changed. But the very thing that this psalm talks about at the start is that we hate this king. I remember when we were in China, we went to a jade shop, a shop that sells a lot of jade carvings. And then I saw this beautiful three carvings on the shelf. And these three carvings come for the price of one. If you buy three, you pay just one. And it's very interesting that the carving, the first carving has the carving of the cross. And the second carving has the carving of the Chinese god of the fortune, of money. And the third carving is the carving of the goddess of mercy. Now I asked the owner there, why do you need to have three different carvings? Why do you need the cross? Isn't the cross enough? Why do you still need the god of fortune and the god of mercy? Oh, the store owner said, you don't understand. Jesus brings just peace. But he doesn't know anything about money. So you need the second carving if you want money. Jesus only brings peace. He fails in a finance class. So you need the second carving for a jade carving for money. But the God of money doesn't really know much about mercy. So if you're guilty and you commit crime, then the third carving is for the goddess of mercy. And this is how we treat Jesus, isn't it? He's only good for church. But when it comes to my own personal life, well, you better stay out. Jesus is only good for Sundays. But on Mondays, I can do whatever I want. And we draw these lines between Jesus and what he can do and what he cannot. And that's why we hate the king. Because when Jesus comes as the king, he intrudes our lives, intrudes our privacy. And that's why Psalm 2, this is what Psalm 2 is getting at. This is a king that is only not only reserved just for Sunday. He wants to totally invade our lives. And people hate it. The Bible tells us here in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do nations conspire and people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers brand together against the Lord, against the anointed, saying, let us break the chains and throw off the shackles. The word for nations here in Hebrew is goyim, which means foreign nations. Why do these nations hate God? Verse 1 tells us that they conspire together. The Hebrew word for conspire is haggah, which is the same word for meditate, which is in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. It's the same word for meditate in Psalm chapter 1. While the righteous in Psalm 1 meditate on the word of God day and night, here the nations are meditating on how they can rebel against God. If we don't meditate on God's law, we will slowly meditate on the ways of the world. Because our world tells us that you are autonomous. You don't need a king. You are free to do what you want. Why do you have to submit to Jesus? Why do you have to give time to Jesus? Don't you have to sleep on Sunday mornings? Why do you have to give extra money to the church? Don't you have enough bills to pay? Why does Jesus need to be so intrusive and come to govern even my thought life? Why can't I be free? And the more we meditate upon what the world thinks, this is what it results. We will hate the king. Because Jesus makes us uncomfortable. And if Jesus makes you uncomfortable, and if you're listening to the sermon and you feel uncomfortable, that's a good thing. Because as soon as the birth of Jesus is announced, for instance, in Matthew chapter 2, we read in verse 3 that King Herod was troubled. And not only was he troubled, the entire Jerusalem was troubled too. Come on, this guy's not even met Jesus. He's just a baby. But yet he was extremely perturbed. It's because when Jesus comes, he doesn't come just as a gentle Sunday school friend or a moral teacher. He comes as a king. He comes to topple our priorities. If you notice the words of Jesus and his commands, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. And then he comes to people who love to hoard up money for themselves and only give just $5 or $10 a week. And he says to them, go sell everything you have. Give to the poor. You will have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me. He makes us uncomfortable, doesn't he? But what are the consequences of hating this king? What are the consequences of hating this king? What are the consequences of people who plot against God? The psalmist tells us that they are restless people. In fact, they will rise up, they will band together. They're like the wicked in Psalm 1, always walking, standing and moving around, ready to trap the righteous. They're like shaft, ready to be blown by the next wind of anxiety and worry. They're people who are always restless. You see, in the ancient world, when the Psalms were first written, the people were often very restless. The Babylonians, for instance, were extremely fearful, especially when the new year starts. When the new year starts, they would be very fearful that will the gods bring in the harvest? Will they be powerful enough to fight the wicked forces and give us harvest? Will we be free from the enemies? So at the beginning of each year, the Babylonians would do what is often called a festival, called the Akitu Festival. And for 12 days, they were lived in fear because they would begin this festival with women crying and to show that they are fearful. And the king would do all things to show that he's humble. He would strip himself of his jewelry, of his scepter, of his crown. And then on the third day, the priest would come in to slap the king to make sure that he was sorry for the sins so that the gods would be compassionate on them. And on the sixth day, all the statues of the different gods would be brought into the city of Babylon by ship into the capital city. And the king would give a lavish meal in order to feed these gods, in order to make sure that the gods would be on their side at the beginning of the year. Because they're always fearful. They're always fearful of the future. And this is what the Psalms tell us. Those who plot against God, they're always restless. They're always doing these things here and there. But what does God say to them? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God is different. It's interesting that the very first time God appears and speaks in the book of Psalms, he laughs because no opposition will stand. God has no rival. And if God is the king of our lives, we don't have to be as fearful as these pagan people every beginning of the year because he establishes his throne is in heaven and none of these enemies is of a threat to him. John Piper illustrates it this way. He says, suppose you are like an explorer, exploring an old Greenland glacier in the dead of winter. And as you are exploring the Greenland, this sheer cliff, the storm comes and the wind starts blowing. The wind becomes so strong that you know that you'll be blown away off the cliff. And suddenly in the midst of the fear, you discover a cleft. And you go into the cleft and you hide. And as you hide in the cleft, you see the wind and the storm passing by. And there, although you're still fearful, that fear gives way to something awesome, a different kind of a fear. And that's what it means for people who take refuge in God as King. A new kind of fear takes place in us. That we're no longer restless, but a fear that knows that this God is so almighty and so great, and we become so awed by God. But how will this King guide us? How will this King guide us? Verse 6. I've installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possessions. This God of the this King doesn't just leave us, and he's not just residing in his holy hill, but the Bible tells us that he comes to us. And God will reveal how he will reign and guide us through his son. In the first instance here, it refers to King David. David will be how God will use his anointed king, who will be God's son, and God will speak through David. David will be someone who will be able to ask of me, the Bible says, and I will make the nations your inheritance. And Psalm 2 is just an introduction to the Psalms that will follow, because Psalms 3 to 7 are all prayers of David, of this king, the son of the king, David himself, that will pray the prayers of the people in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. He will pray for the officials, and Psalm 5, he will pray against the evildoers. But as Psalm progresses, we know that King David didn't turn out to be the ideal king. By the end of the third book of the Psalms, the Davidic dynasty is going to end, because the Psalm is not only is going to tell us the story of Israel through songs. And by the third book, the Davidic dynasty will end. God's anointed one, David, will, and his dynasty will be no more. But yet towards the end of the book of Psalms, the Psalms of David are going to get fewer and fewer. But the psalmist's trust in God is going to increase and increase and get stronger and stronger. That by the time you get to the end of the book of Psalms, from Psalm 144 to Psalm 150, they're all praise psalms to God. Why? Because the psalmist knew. Now, in the first instance, this may refer to David. But there is a greater king than David that is coming, and this king will not fear. And the New Testament tells us that this king is Jesus. How will God the King guide those who take refuge in him? Through his son, through Jesus himself. Because when Jesus asks, God says, ask me and I will make the nation's inheritance. The New Testament applies that to Jesus. How does God reign today? How does he guide those who take refuge in him? He walks with us through Jesus Christ. That's why he's given us the Holy Spirit, which is to guide us day by day, to show us what it means, even in the very difficult times, what it means to be guided by the King. So that when we walk the streets of Melbourne on the CBD on a Monday, this King will show us what it means to surrender our lives to him, how he will guide us step by step, so that we will not be restless as those who plot against God will do. And that's why the psalmist ends with these words. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction. For his wrath will flare up in a moment, but blessed are those who take refuge in him. Ken Crockett tells a story about a man called Jeff. Jephthah was a pilot who flew the F-15 fighter during the Desert Storm. And during the Desert Storm, the U.S. wanted to bomb some of the chemical plants and weaponry in northern Iraq. So they decided to send out these fighters in the middle of the night, and they chose a specific night whereby there was the moon was being clouded by the clouds, where the high clouds were covering the moon. There was not much lights to go on, and it was a very dark night that they chose purposefully to bomb the chemical plants in Iraq. So flying in the total darkness, all the pilots went, and all they could rely upon was the instruments, the navigators on their plane. And shortly after crossing into Iraq, Jeff's plane was somehow locked in by the Iraq missile radar. And the missile radar had him locked in, and he violently maneuvered his aircraft in such a way so that it unlocks the radar's lock on him. But as he was maneuvering his aircraft, it was such a violent act that he did that he hurt himself, that he had his own hearing balance destroyed. And during that moment, he felt very disorientated. He didn't know where was up, where was left, where was right, where was down. And it was very dangerous during the time because he felt that he had lost control. He wanted to make a turn, but instead of going a turn to the left, he went down 60 degrees, diving into the ground. And yet he couldn't see, he didn't know where he was going, and he was so disorientated because he was emotionally and physically damaged from the air pressure. And during these moments, he remembered what his supervisor said. If anything happens to you, just listen and pay attention to the instruments on your screen. And it was during that moment whereby he thought to himself, what should I rely on? The instruments on my screen or my own intuition? His intuition says he needs to go up. But his the instruments said, by going up, you have to go down. So which one should he listen to? And during that time, at the spur of a few seconds, he decided, I need to just listen to my instruments and not rely on myself during this time. It was during those moments, in a split of a second, he decided, I want to go with the instruments. And he did. Immediately after that, he looked at his altimeter, which tells about the elevation of his flight. He then realized that he was just a few seconds away from crashing into the highest mountain in Iraq. It was only in that few seconds when he decided, I'm not going to trust myself and to trust my instruments, that he was free from a collision. I think that's what it means to surrender to Jesus as King of our lives. Because there will be times whereby we say, no, I'm going down. And I rely on Jesus. But many times our directions are destroyed already by sin. We don't know what up is. By going up, we may be going down. By surrendering to God as our King simply means, even at times when we want to go left, but we choose to go right, because that's what God's word says. It will save us from big collisions. So if you're struggling with hard times, Jesus is not just a consultant, he's our King. And there are times whereby we need to say no to our intuition, when we're reluctant to give, when we're reluctant to give of our time, our money to Him, when we're reluctant to follow in His footsteps. And we say, no, 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 no. These are the logical ways. But surrendering to God as our King means, even if it disagrees with what our will says, we know that He is right. Because the Bible says that He reigns. And those who try to plot against Him, He laughs and scoffs at their faith. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and realize that you're not just a friend. Yes, you are our friend, but you're more than a friend. You are our Lord and our King. Father, teach us what it means to meditate upon you and your law and your word. Rather than meditate upon the ways of this world, which will lead to destruction. Yes, you are a God that comes to topple our priorities, our securities. Because how can Jesus say that? Sell everything and follow me? Isn't it ridiculous? But you've come to topple our securities. That our security no longer is in our finances, but in you. Teach us what it means to treat you as the king of our lives. Not just when it's convenient, not just when it's on Sunday, not just when we have time, not just when we are feeling good, but to give of our lives to you as our king. Especially during times when we don't know where left and right is, when our directions are destroyed by sin, but we don't know where left and right is. Direct us through your word. Help us to come close to the Son. That you have revealed yourself through your Son. Not just David himself, because he did fail, but David's greatest Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, I pray for people in our congregation right now who are feeling difficult, are facing a difficult time, where they cannot see you and they're facing the waves and the wind that are blowing. Teach us what it means to walk upon the waters. To look to you, O Lord God, to look above the waves and to see the Savior. To trust you as our King that can lead us through the most difficult times of our lives. Father, we wait upon you.